Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody today on time at 8:30. Last week we had a few people early. Anybody early this week? Not this week. Well, good. So we'll get snapped in here pretty quick. Well, we want to jump right into the Word, save as much time as possible. We are selling food today, and it is good. So you might want to stop out and have something to eat here before you leave. We're in Romans 14. We're going to finish it up today. And this is our 24th installment of our series on Romans called Exposed, the Shocking Truth of the Gospel. And if you've been around for much of it, you know that it certainly has been shocking in a lot of ways because it's challenged our paradigm of what we thought God was saying to us in a lot of regards. And so we talked about how in the first three chapters of Romans, it's what we call the diagnosis section. So everybody was diagnosed as a sinner with no hope, somebody deserving of death and without much promise. And then he gets into the declaration section. And I was looking through Romans chapter 4 last night, and I think the word righteousness is used 11 times in one verse, at least in the King James. So he begins to declare the liberty of the gospel in a radical way, contrasted to the first three chapters, which is not much exciting going on. And then he shows us the radical nature of God's love, grace, and free gift of salvation. And then, of course, now we're into the last section, describing what a life of grace looks like, describing what the manifested love of God, how that manifests, how that shows up where the rubber meets the road in real time, in real lives, and how then you and I can walk that out in a very powerful and profound way. So basically, instead of reading the second half of the chapter, I just want to read with you from 15 down to 19 of Romans 14, because that's just basically where we're going to hunker down today. Remember last week he was talking about bringing his illustration through this idea that some people eat meat offered to idols, which would be the Gentiles, and the Jews wouldn't do such things, and they didn't have the liberty or the freedom to do so. And so he contrasted that by saying that those who could eat the meat or did eat the meat and had a clear conscience were the more mature of the believers, and then the Jews were the weaker ones. And so he asked that the stronger ones, the more mature ones, would submit their freedom to the less mature ones so as not to hurt them or somehow damage them, to allow them to sort of catch up, if you will. And he continues that on in verses 14 and so forth, but we'll pick it up in 15, and then he sort of closes out that way. But we could apply this to anybody. You know, some people think having a glass of wine is no big deal, and some people think you shouldn't touch it. Some people think having a cigar is okay, and some people think you're going to go to hell. You know, some people think you're going to go to hell if you smoke, and other people think you just smell like you've been there. And so are they really, really critical to salvation? And that's kind of what Paul is talking about here. And so we get into verse 15. He says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another." And so really what Paul is getting at here is that the faith that we have in him is also the faith that allows us to be cognizant of the people around us and to love them so much that we're not demanding that they come to some place of, you know, qualification, if you will, or acceptance of things that we think are okay, but yet we honor where they are as the more mature, you know. For argument's sake, we'll say that if we have certain freedoms that we're more mature. That's not always necessarily the case, perhaps, in every situation, but let's take for argument's sake that we are, then we should be submitting that freedom to people who aren't free in those particular areas and not make it a contention, not make it something to argue over, and we don't have to be hurtful just because we believe certain things that maybe some people don't. So I think that God is honored when we put other people first and, love them in that particular way. So what he's really drilling down here is that faith that God gives us is vertical. God's giving us the measure of faith, right? So he first demands that we believe, and then he gives us the faith to believe. Yes. Amazing how that works, right? It's like when your children are in church with you and you tell them to give in the offering, and then you give them the money to give. And then they get really excited about giving your money in the offering. And if we really have a revelation, that's kind of what we do every time we give in the offering, because we're giving God's money in the offering. So we get this faith to believe from God, and then we allow that to become the love that we send horizontally to other people in the form of good things that we do for them that change the world around us. So faith is love. Faith is love worked into us by God, and love is faith worked out of us for others. I'm going to say that again. Faith is love worked into us by God. So God is the one sort of initiating with us. And then love is faith worked out of us for other people. I heard a guy say it recently, that faith in grace causes us to love much. Let me say that again. Faith in grace causes us to love much, because we know we're loved much, right? Yeah. So it's hard to contain a life that has grappled and grasped the fact that we are loved where we are, the way we are, like we are, as messed up as we are. God loves us where we are, and if we could just love other people like they are, where they are, as messed up as they are, we might forget how messed up we are. That's right. And we would forget how messed up they are, and we would just be loving people, and things would begin to change. Powerful stuff. This came up a little bit yesterday at the marriage conference, but it applies here. If I believe that God has provided everything that I need through Christ, then I'm free to give you all that I have of me without you having to do anything for me. You don't have to reciprocate one thing to me. You don't even have to appreciate it, because I'm getting everything I need and require and desire from God. That's faith. And then that's love. If we believe that God has done everything in Christ for us, and he has, by the way, so whether we know it or not, or even like it or not, it's true anyway. And if we believe that, then we're free to love the world around us, whether they vote like us or not, whether they look like us or not, whether they eat the same food as us or not. I'm telling you, there's a lot of things we divide over that are just simply silly and ridiculous and demonic. People are people. And we should love everybody because we believe God has done everything for us already. I want to talk about the reality of the kingdom, because where I want to kind of hone in on this today is in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. So it's not the carnal, natural things that we think are so important, which eating to me is, as you can see, something that I place a high priority on. In fact, Mike outside that's doing the tacos today, he told me the next cooker he's going to get is going to have a deep fryer on it. So immediately, Coach, I start thinking, we're going to have us a fish fry one of these Sundays. and we'll do church like we used to back down home. We just cook us some fish and hush puppies and French fries. And is there anything not fried in what I just said? I don't think so. It's kind of the point of a deep fryer, right? Anyway, so it's not the natural things that we think are so important, but righteousness, peace and joy that come in the Holy Spirit. And then he says to do the things that lead to peace and edification. And so I want to just focus on that just for a few moments here. And in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, if you'll remember back weeks ago, we talked about this. But he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you have justified, which I'll give you the definition in a minute, which is synonymous with righteousness. You've got peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got the ability to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So you have righteousness, peace, and joy in these verses in sort of a different way, but it shows you the substance, the tangible nature of the kingdom of God, which has nothing to do with anything you can produce. It has nothing to do with anything you do. This all comes from the Lord. It all comes from this relationship, this download, this Him working love into us, forcing His love into us, telling us, listen, I know you think you're worthless, but that's a lie from the pit of hell. I don't care how many times you've been divorced. I don't care how many times you've been to jail, only in that I care that it hurts you. I don't care how many times you've been victimized as far as the way I feel for you. I'm telling you, you are my favorite child. And I died on that old rugged cross just for you. That's the nature of our God. And that's what begins to change everything. So the definition of justified is to declare one to be righteous. That's the definition of the Greek word there. The definition of peace is the exemption from rage and war, not the absence of it, by the way. It also means security, safety, and prosperity. And to rejoice simply means to boast or to glory in. You could also say to rest in. And so let's talk about these three individually just for a moment. The kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So righteousness, let's talk about the characteristics of righteousness or the nature of it. It comes by faith, okay? It's not who you are or what you do. It's what Jesus did and gave to you. It comes only by faith. It comes only apart from the law or apart from your action and mine. It comes only as a gift from God. So righteousness isn't how you feel or what you do, it's who you are. It's not based on our actions, and it's not how we feel. And the verse in Romans 10:4, Paul says it this way, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So even under the law, they still couldn't perform well enough to be righteous. So Jesus came and fulfilled it for us on our behalf. So he didn't just die sacrificially, but he died substitutionally and became us on the cross. And so now we are qualified with the fulfillment, or we have been given, you might say, accounted to us, that's a Bible term. It's been reckoned to us, a math term, accounting term. It's been reckoned to us as we have fulfilled it. In Christ, we've done so. And so Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So again, it comes by faith. Number two, peace passes understanding. It results in us being because of Jesus' victory on our behalf. It's not the absence of something like strife, chaos, war, opposition, but it's the presence of someone, namely Jesus. So peace isn't the absence of something, but the presence of someone. And when you have peace, you can walk through anything. Jesus didn't die to make us safe or comfortable. He died to make us dangerous to the thought processes that cause us to sit back and do nothing because we are afraid to take a step. Jesus came walking on the storm. So he says, get in the boat, go to the other side. And in the midst of the lake, they find this tumultuous storm. And they're only there because he told them to go. And he walked there to them to show them that he was the master of the thing they thought was going to kill them. And so to have peace is to know that. To have peace is to know that, hey, listen, no matter what, because a lot of Christians make this false assumption that, well, if God was in this, Pastor, wouldn't that be easier? I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody had asked me that question. Well, you would think so, wouldn't you? Not necessarily. Not if you look at the life of Paul or even the life of the 12. You wouldn't think so. That's sort of a newer assumption that if we're Christians, we're not going to have any trouble. That's not the point. If we have peace, then the trouble's no problem. The trouble's no trouble at all. We know we're going to go through it, go over it, go around it. It's going to fall before us. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen, but we're not going to stop. He told them, go to the other side, and the boat didn't stop till they hit land. He didn't say, go in the middle and drown, but man, it's going to make me look good when you do. I'm going to get a lot of glory out of that. No, that's not what he said. He said, go to the other side. He didn't say, there's not going to be any storms there. He said, go to the other side. He's not saying that the economy's not going to crash again. He said, go to the other side. He's not saying that people aren't going to come against you. He said, go to the other side. He didn't say you're not going to have to walk through some difficult transition, but he said, go to the other side. And with peace, we can do that. And then third here is joy. It comes from knowing the first two. It comes from knowing that your righteousness is of him and not of you. And this amazes me, and I never get tired of thinking about it, and I think about it a lot, is that the Holy Spirit's only role in my life is to remind me that I'm righteous in him. He convicts the world of sin, but not you. You know what sin is. He convicts you of righteousness. He comes alongside you and says, hey, listen, I just want to remind you here, because I know you're probably feeling pretty lousy right now, that your righteousness isn't based on you, but me. So relax. It's going to be okay. He reminds us of what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 16, he said, he takes of what is mine, and he declares it to you. Well, he didn't declare to you to go rob a bank, because that's not in the word. He declares of what is love. He declares the logos of God. He declares that into your spirit. And that's why the Holy Spirit always takes you back to the word, because Jesus is the logos, and he can't go outside that parameter, even though he's God, the Spirit. And so he's declaring those things into us. So he's trumpeting into your heart, you are God's son. You are God's daughter. You are the loved of the Lord. You are the righteousness of God in Christ. And it serves to strengthen us. So joy is our strength. And joy always wins the day. Remember that verse in, I think it's Psalms or Proverbs, it says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy always wins the day. But sometimes we have to get our perspectives in line, of course. And there are things that happen that are hurtful and sad and injure us to some degree. And the Bible says there's a time to mourn and a time to cry and a time to do those things. But there's also the time to laugh and the time to dance and the time to be joyful. So joy always wins the day. Because we reflect back to the fact that we're righteous. We reflect back to the fact that we have peace. I forgot to give you my verse on peace. Let me do that before I get too far away. I start preaching myself happy and forget where I'm at. John 16:33, Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. I love that play on words. You may have peace, but you will have tribulation. Peace you get if you desire to just rest in it. Tribulation, you don't even have to pray for. It's showing up. It's on and popping. Tomorrow morning when you get up for work, maybe this morning when you got up for church. Trouble is there. Enough for today, the Bible says. You don't have to import any. Say, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to just save a little of this trouble for tomorrow. I don't want to just take it all in today. No, just go ahead and do it today, because tomorrow has its own batch of trouble. But he said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Because he's overcome, number one, you don't have to. You don't have to change the world, because he did. And as you rest in him, you become a world changer. It's an incredible paradox, but because he's a winner, you can be a loser. I don't know about you, but I've been told you're a loser. And my thought is, you're right. I am. You nailed it. But Jesus is a winner. And so joy always wins the day. John 15, just one chapter back in John. Jesus is talking about being attached to the vine and being a branch that bears fruit. And he says, again, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full. So his heart is for us to be joyful, not to be oblivious to the difficulties of life. I think we should weep with those who weep. We should mourn tragedy. We should be impacted by things in our world, but not dismayed by them. Remember what he said to Joshua, don't be dismayed. It means to break down in the face of the enemy. If you've ever seen a sporting event, particularly, you know, in the younger ages, and you got one team and they're all excited, then the other team comes out and they look like Goliath's children. It used to always amaze me at how small the kids in Beaumont were. Even the big ones compared to, you know, kids from other towns. It's like, what is going on here? What are they feeding those kids? What's in the water over there? But you could just see, like, oh, we're going to die. And there's just this deflation. And you see it a lot in the Old Testament with the children of Israel and the armies of God, even, until somebody comes along that can see beyond the natural. Then you get a David or somebody like that, or a Jonathan, and then they're like, well, you know what? God is still a God of miracles, and God is still a God of breakthrough, and God is still a God that's never going to leave us or forsake us, and God is still a God that loves us the way we are. And even though we didn't read our Bibles all night long or pray all morning, God's still going to move for us because he loves us. He loves us without us having to perform for him. And then things in here begin to change, and when things in here begin to change, things begin to change, right? And we begin to see ourselves. And that's what's so incredible about having the proper picture of yourself before God. Not a prideful one, but a true one. That you are his prized child. He loves you the most. And he's got a plan for you. And so righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not in food or drink, and it's not in cars and houses. It's not in fame and fortune. It's not in lots of money and a retirement account, because how many of you know your 401k can become a 101k and quickly? And if all the, you know, prophecies are correct in September of this year, which is just like a month away, the whole thing's going to start over again, and we're going to have a big crash. And I'm sitting back sort of interestingly watching this, because it sells a lot of books. And it logs a lot of time on YouTube and a lot of time on television to hear all this doom and gloom stuff. And I'm telling you, I just happen to personally believe, and it interests me. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm not saying it's not going to happen. But if it doesn't, on October 1st, I want to see some recanting going on, and I want to see some calling out of the false prophets, not to stone them to death like they would in the Old. If you missed it in the Old Testament, I mean, you had one shot. So you better go out with a bang, or you're going to go out with a thud with a bunch of rocks. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm just saying that what we need to do is focus, instead of on what we think is going to be wrong, let's focus on what we think is right, and that's Jesus and his love for humankind. And we're not here to change anybody except to love them. And through that love, things begin to change. So what I want to do now in our last few moments here is take you to another passage in the gospel in Luke chapter 7. I want to take you to Luke chapter 7. And I want to go to verse 36. And we're not going to read all of this, so don't get nervous. But if we're going to love people like we love ourselves, if we're going to divest ourselves of remembering ourselves, if we're going to, like we talked last week, get to a place of self-forgetfulness to where we're so mission-minded that we just think about others. And we can do that, I think, but it's not first, it's last. It's what we do after we know what we've already talked about today. So when God works love into us, then we work love out for others, then that's the process. And so this is always a result of having great faith in God's grace, having great faith in Him, having great faith in His love for us. That does produce an action. It does motivate us to do things. And the problem in the church is that we've gotten that backwards, and so we've been busy about doing things. We forgot that, hey, it makes a whole lot a big difference, and it makes it a lot better and easier if we first love these people that we're ministering to. We worked in a time in a small church in an inner city in another state, and come to find out, I couldn't figure out why the church was sort of, I just felt in my spirit there was something happening. There was a bit of a weird dynamic in my spirit. And I wasn't there to lock on the pastor or anything. I'm just trying to pray out what God was laying on me. And then come to find out, the leaders of the church sort of despise the people in the church. If you can believe that. We would never do that here. And then it was like crystal clear to me that God showed me this is why, this is the problem. They're doing all of this stuff, but they're doing it, begrudging it, and not doing it out of love. And so we tended to get the cart before the horse, I think, in church a lot. So let's go. They're having a banquet for Jesus at a Pharisee's home named Simon. And they've invited him to come, and there's also some other people. That it was not uncommon in that day that when you would do one of these banquets that the common folk would stand around in the courtyard right outside, and they could actually stand in where they were eating and listen to the rabbis as they talked about deep spiritual truth. And so this is sort of the scene that we see here. And so he goes to this house, and verse 37 says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" What they would do in those days is they would sit, as we've talked before, at a really low-slung table, and they would lean on the table and kind of have their feet behind them, and that's how they would sit. And it was customary in those days that when someone visited your home, particularly a rabbi, that you would first wash their feet when they came. That was considered the dirtiest part of a person's body, and literally so in those days because they walked everywhere. You would also give him a kiss on his cheek or on his hand, and then you would anoint his head with oil. These were the processes that were just common courtesy in those days. So we see the Pharisee did none of these things. He invited Jesus, but he wasn't really hosting Jesus. He was there just to sort of mock Jesus or look at him or even to disrespect him maybe in some regard. And so he knows this woman. This woman is very likely a prostitute. And by the way, this thing happened more than once to Jesus. You'll remember in John, Mary did this to Jesus at the home of Lazarus, a different account. And then in another account, a woman came and broke the spikenard over his head. And that's when Judas and the other disciples started freaking out at the cost of the oil. And Jesus said, "What this woman has done today will be talked about every place that the gospel is preached." So this is something that was becoming a bit more common for Jesus to experience, but the Pharisees, they weren't so accustomed to this, and so he was a bit uptight. So then what Jesus says to Simon is, he begins to tell him a story about a creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and one owed 50. And so he tells Simon, he said, when neither of them could pay, the creditor released both of them. So he said, which do you think loved much? And he said, well, probably the one that was forgiven the most. And he said, you've well said. And then he turns to the woman as he is talking to Simon. He's looking at her. And he says to him in verse 44, Simon, do you see this woman? How many times do we look past the broken and those that are so consumed with the things of God? He said, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, in those days, for a woman to have her hair unbound was very, very much looked down upon. In fact, it was an offense for which you could be divorced. It was not acceptable for a woman to have her hair down in public. And so here she has this going on. And so we see that she's passionate about Jesus. She's there because something in him has touched something in her. And so her hair's down and she's washing the dirtiest part of his body with her tears and wiping it with her hair. And then he says to him, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And we see here that she's engaging in this intimate act with him because her heart has been moved and changed. And he says, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Now, it's possible that the oil costs more than the entire banquet did. In those days, women would wear this little alabaster flask around their neck. And in her line of work, it was even maybe more important to what she was up to. And so she had that on her, and she was pouring it over his feet. And I just wonder if maybe she just poured 10% of the oil on his feet. Maybe she was like, well, isn't that enough? I mean, that is the law, by the way. If it weren't the law, maybe I would actually give less. I don't think she even calculated it. See, something is happening in her that caused her to stop looking at the cost of the food and the drink, the natural, the temporal, the things that are going to perish. And she was focused on the eternal. She was focused on something that mattered more than money. And she was pouring it out. And I don't think she was worried about the percentage. And see, when we stop looking at the natural and gazing into the spiritual, I think something begins to change in us that supersedes stuff and money and how much we do this or that, and we stop worrying about those things, and it becomes a free flow from our heart to his. Her giving was uninhibited by fear. She wasn't worried that she couldn't do her job if she did this. She was only focused on him. When she began to touch him, remember what the Pharisee said up here. He says, if he was a prophet, he would know who this woman is who's touching him. He knew, this guy knew, I don't know how, but he knew she was a prostitute. And that word touch there in the Greek, the etymology of the word means to light a fire. And it's used in relationship to sexual relations. And so there's something happening in her, something in Jesus. He had encountered her somewhere in the city, and something in him changed what was in her, and she is on fire for him. She's ignited in her heart for him, and she's unable to control it. She didn't care what they thought, and so she's not only passionate and intimate and uninhibited, but she's free. She doesn't care what they think, because it doesn't matter what they think. And you know what they're thinking, right? You know that they're thinking, this woman has no shame. And is that what Jesus wants? A woman with no shame? Well yeah, kind of. He wants a woman. And see, Simon saw a harlot, but Jesus saw a bride. And the same ointment that she used for her sinful lifestyle, she had now turned into a fragrant offering to God. And the same kisses that she used for her sinful lifestyle, now she was offering up to Jesus and kissing his feet. And so the shame that she knew was stripped away in the light of his love for her. And she didn't care what they thought. And she didn't care how much it cost. And she didn't even think about what might happen. She just knew that what was in her was different. And watch how this closes. He goes on to say in verse 47, therefore I say to you, speaking to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven, and all of that. So I want you to understand, and I forget exactly the Greek tense here, but I think it's the passive present indicative of the word. But what he's saying there is this, is that she's not forgiven because of what she's done, but she's doing this because she's been forgiven. She's responding to the forgiveness. She's acting out of her place, by the way, because of the forgiveness. And if you look at other translations, you can see that more clearly, that the reason she was loving much was that she had a grasp that she was forgiven much. If we're going to love others in such a way that, like Paul is saying in Romans 14, that we put them first, that we think about where they're at, that we don't blow them out with our freedoms, but yet we meet them where they are, like Jesus does us, then what he's saying there is, if we're going to do that, we first have to start at the feet of Jesus and recognize that we're so forgiven that nothing else matters, that we don't have to. See, if I don't think I've gotten everything I need from Jesus, then that means I've got to get it from you. Right? And now I'm looking to you to get what I need for me. But if I believe Jesus has done everything for me and given it to me freely, then I'm free to give you all of me and expect nothing in return. And when we know we're forgiven much, just like this prostitute, then we can love much. But if we get that in the wrong order, and we've all been there, then we know that the love then is kind of like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it's like a clanging cymbal and a sounding brass. It looks good on the outside, and maybe it even carries a tune, but it's just empty for some reason. Friends, we have been forgiven much. So we are free to love much. Isn't that wonderful? Let's give the Lord a shout today.